As you may know, the theme of the conference that is coming up is our labor is not vain. You may recognize that as coming from the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, you'll notice that I didn't put up here, or that it's not on the bulletin out there. We're going to have some letters up here soon. It's not going to say our labor is in vain. It's going to say our labor is not vain. And it's not going to say our labor is not in vain. The word "in" is not even in there. So it literally means our labor is not empty. What we do for the Lord is not vain. It is not empty. And we need that encouragement. You need that encouragement. Every believer needs that encouragement. That's why the theme song is going to be "Press On." Keep going. Something that I used to hear in college quite a bit was "keep on keeping on." Because college was very difficult. And then the chapel speakers would come and say, "You think it's hard? No, you wait till you get out there." I was like, this is tough. And I know what they meant by how hard it gets when you get out. But folks, our labor is not vain. And I would like to challenge you, if you don't have to work on Tuesday morning, be here. What are you going to be doing at home? Surely not watching soap operas. If you can be here Tuesday morning, you say, "Well, that's for pastors." No, it's not. It's for everybody. And folks, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, since our church is hosting this, of being here. I would really encourage you to be here. Not just Monday night. Monday nights, you should be here. There's a little bit left. Well, at least I didn't get it on my notes. I can still see my notes. And somebody's going to get a rag, so that's good. My wife and I cleaned yesterday. I guess we needed to wipe this up a little bit more too. So we'll get that here in just a second. But while this intermission is going on here, please try to be here. Two reasons. You will be an encouragement to those who are here. The pastors, their wives who are here, others who come from their churches, that'll be an encouragement to them. And so I would really encourage you to be here to encourage other people. And secondly, you need the messages. You need the messages. You'll need the messages a week from tomorrow night. John Monroe will be preaching on that Monday night. So will Jay Sprecher. I don't know if you wouldn't have heard Jay Sprecher here a couple of years ago. A fantastic preacher from Wyoming. From a little church. Juanita and I were there, 2 years ago for their Wyoming FBFI meeting. And 15 guys showed up. Why? It's secluded. But wow, what a tremendous job he's doing there in Wyoming. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. If we sprinkled babies, none of you would have a problem with what just happened. I just don't want to fall back in that thing back there. So that's the challenge, is for you to be here Monday night and again Tuesday morning. I think that would be good. You know, if I were to ask you, how many of you here know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if I were to ask you to stand, I wonder how many would remain seated. I would dare say that because everybody else is standing, you know what you would do? Well, you would stand. Let's turn us around. Let's say our Lord himself came in here. And I were to ask him, would you point out those who know you? Would it be the same? Would it be the same? You see, folks, it's not so much what you say, It's what he one day will say. I never knew you. Those are sobering words. You'll find those very words in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. That's not our text this morning, but that's really what counts. Nahum chapter 1 says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows. So it's not so much what you say, it's what he is saying. Here in John chapter 2, and that's our text this morning, and this chapter is the beginning of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, he begins to exercise his authority. And so we learn about him as a result. When he begins to exercise his authority, we learn more about him. And right away, in this first chapter that really talks about his beginning ministry, we learn three truths that are unpopular to the world today. The first truth that we learned, we found in verses 13 to 17, and that is, he is jealous. Secondly, we learned in the verses that follow that, that he is triumphant. Those are the verses we looked at last week. Here's the third unpopular truth, and this goes along with the question that I was asking you this morning. This is an unpopular truth. He is discriminating. And that's an unpopular word. But Jesus Christ is discriminating. Folks, listen, he knows who truly believes in him. He knows. He said this in Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He who knows the heart is the only one who can say something like that. Perhaps you've known that I've been reading the biography of John Adams. It was a 2-volume, and I just finished it a week ago or so. It was over 1,000 pages. And I was reading in there and about a German ambassador who once said to John Adams, he was our second president. Here's what this German ambassador said to John Adams. Quote, "I cannot bear St. Paul. He was so severe against fornication." On the same principle, Adams wrote, thinking about that German ambassador, "These philosophers cannot bear God because he is just." The biographer of that book summarized John Adams' belief, quote, "The Bible to him contained all the wisdom man needed to guide and order his life. There could be found the most perfect philosophy, the most perfect morality, the most refined policy. If, for instance, the prohibitions against fornication and adultery were widely and generally broken, a republic could not survive because its moral fiber would be eroded." That's what John Adams believed. Right now you're going, wow, what a Christian statesman. He said in a letter that was discovered, "The Christian religion, as I understand it, is the brightness of the glory and the express portrait of the eternal, self-existent, independent, benevolent, all-powerful, and all-merciful creator, preserver, and father of the universe. It will last as long as the world. Neither savage nor civilized man without a revelation could ever have discovered or invented it." Here's another thing his biographer said about him. "If he himself were to write a history, he would base it on the morality of the Gospels." The biographer said, "Sunday he gave faithfully to the church, morning and afternoon, and to reading and reflection on the Christian faith." That's what he did on Sundays. It was said of his wife Abigail, "If it was not for their trust in the Lord Jehovah," she lost a child, Susanna, when she's just a little girl. She suffered when John Adams was across the seas for 10 years. He was absent. Well, he was in France and Holland as an ambassador for a country before the country was actually having a first prayer. He was over there for our nation. And sure, there she was in Massachusetts alone. If it was not for their trust in the Lord Jehovah as the source of everlasting strength, she and her husband would hardly have had the courage to face the problems that pressed upon them. So when I began reading this biography, I hoped to discover that he was a Christian. In fact, I had heard that he was. And then I got to the end. Because all the things I've read thus far, doesn't that sound really good? On page 1078, here's what that biographer said about him. His reading and his reflection made Adams more and more plainly Unitarian. He rejected the notion of the Trinity as superstition, and with it, the idea of the divinity of Christ. It was intolerable to think of the greatest power in the universe nailed by weak and sinful men to a cross. By that statement, was John Adams a Christian? He was not. And yet he thought himself a Christian. He once said, "Ask me not whether I am a Catholic or Protestant, Calvinist or Arminian. As far as they are Christians, I wish to be a fellow disciple with them all." When his friend Benjamin Rush died, he spoke of being united with him in a better world. He often spoke of heaven. But without Christ. Folks, I read this to you as a point that I need to make here. We all think that if people say words like I read here, he's a Christian. And people here might even think, "Oh, you're too judgmental, Pastor." No, I'm just simply going by what the man said. He has judged himself. Jesus said, "In the last day, the word of God will judge." There are many who think themselves to be Christians, and they're not. They're not Christians. They may call themselves Christians. You may think they're Christians, but they're not. And my concern is that there may be some here who call yourselves Christians, and you're not. If John chapter 2 ended with verse 23, we would rejoice in what it says. Look at John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus at the Passover in the feast day, "many believed in his name." Many believed in his name. Look at the results. Many believed in his name. But folks, Jesus is a judge of men's character. Notice, they believed in him. But it goes on to say, when they saw the miracles which he did, notice verses 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Therefore, in these verses, we learn something. Jesus is discriminating. He is discriminating. That word means to make a clear distinction. I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, I want us to see the persons of his discrimination. The persons of his discrimination. Verse 23, when they saw the miracles. There's examples in the Bible of times when the Lord does not discriminate. In offers of sustenance, for example, the sunshine and the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. There's no discrimination there. In the offer of salvation. Well, these people are the elect and these people aren't. The offer is out there for all. Peter learned this in going to the Gentiles when the Holy Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction, no discrimination as to who I'm going to preach the gospel to. So, does he discriminate? Does the Lord Jesus Christ make distinctions? Do we have any criteria upon which he will divide people? Well, listen to his word and decide. As I read this verse, And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Does Jesus Christ discriminate? Does he know who the sheep and who the goats are? He does discriminate on judgment day. He will make a distinction. The persons of the discrimination here in John chapter 2 are the many, verse 23, the many who believed when they saw the miracles. Their belief, folks, was shallow because it was based upon the miracles that they saw. He discriminates then between a faith that the devils have and a faith which is the gift of God. The faith of the devils is intellectual and emotional. James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. Intellectually, they know that he's God. They tremble. There's the emotional side of it. But the latter, a faith which is the gift of God, involves the will. It's dependence upon him. That's how you truly know if you're saved. Am I truly depending upon Jesus Christ and no one else? His sacrifice on the cross for me, I'm depending on that, nothing else. They would believe, these people, in whoever was able to perform miracles. Their sincerity was shallow. And so here's what this reveals in man. The fact that Jesus Christ is discriminating, it reveals shallow sincerity. You know, we're very impressed with people who are sincere. Well, he's really sincere. You know, when he or she gives a testimony, he or she cries. And we equate that with sincerity. Sincerity can be something that is only surface. And here we see their superficial spirituality. Something superficial affects only the surface. A wound on or near the surface is what we would call a superficial wound. And that's like the spirituality of some people. It's only surface. What were these miracles? Literally, signs. When it says in verse 23, they saw the miracles, it's the word for signs. When they saw the signs which he did, what were they? Well, we're not told. But apparently there were numerous. They were numerous according to what Nicodemus says in chapter 3 and verse 2. Go to the very next chapter, look at verse 2. The same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these signs or these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he had already exhibited some signs and some miracles. One of them was the changing of the water into wine. But it's plural, so he's already been involved in many miracles or many signs. And it's alluded to again in chapter 4 and verse 45. In fact, you'll see it said in verse 11 that this beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The difference between that believing there and the believing we see in verses 23 to 25 is that faith in Christ in their lives was already present. And the signs that Jesus performed strengthened and developed that faith that was already there. As Godet in his commentary said, his signs may even excite attention, but they do not produce real faith. Folks, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is attached to the person of Jesus Christ. It is not attached to the miracles he performs. There's a difference between faith in miracles, faith in the miracles performed by somebody, and faith in the miracle worker. And what they are impressed with are the signs which he did. They believed in what he did. It says miracles which he did. Not in who he is. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Maybe a doctor discovers a breakthrough that heals your medical condition. And you may now believe in that doctor and highly regard his name, having seen what he's done to benefit you. But your faith in him is limited, you see. You don't accept everything about him beyond that. Who he is. Maybe he's got a temper. Maybe he's unfair. Maybe he practices an immoral lifestyle. And so you're believing in what he did, not in who he is. One way to tell the object of a person's faith is what they talk about. For example, do they talk about who Jesus Christ is? As you'll see in John chapter 1, they recognize him as he is God. He is the Lamb. He is Messiah. He is King of Israel. The focus of the disciples in chapter 1 is on who he is. So what do people talk about? Who he is or what he does? Focusing on my experiences, like Nicodemus does 2 verses later. These 3 verses, John 2, 23 to 25, probably serve as an introduction to the Nicodemus story that comes up in chapter 3. Nicodemus acknowledges the miracles that Jesus performs as evidence that God is with him, John 3, 2. Does that make Nicodemus saved? Not at all. The fact that Nicodemus says that God is with you does not save a person. Did Nicodemus believe that God was with Abraham? As a Jew, yes. Was God with Jacob? Was God with Abraham? Was God with Moses? Was God with him? Yes. To him, Jesus wasn't any different. Well, God's with you too. Jesus said, you know what, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. For such people, as we see in verse 23, the commitment lasts as long as the miracles last. Positive experiences. That is so shallow. That is so shallow. Lack of commitment. It's the same as what you'll read in Luke 8, 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Note that phrase, for a while they believe. And I really believe that's what's happening here in verse 23. They're believing, but it's only going to be for a little while. And that'll be proven when you get to chapter 6 and verse 66, when it says many of his disciples turned and walked away from him. You see, when it all is said and done, when the hard time comes, it'll be the John 6, 66. Or the John 8, 30. Look at John 8, 30 with me. Notice what Jesus says. As he spake these words, many believed on him. So now they're even believing because of the words he's speaking. But notice what Jesus responds to, how he responds in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews, which Jews? Are you there? Which Jews? The ones who believed on him. So he's now going to say to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The test of reality is continuance with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was one thing to respond to a miracle, but quite something else to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and continue in his word. Look at John 12 and verse 37, since we're turning through John here. John 12, 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now you're getting to the true point. They saw the miracles, they believed for a little while, but when it came to the end, because now chapter 12 is the end of his ministry to these people, in chapter 13 he starts focusing on his disciples, but now They don't believe on him. Then you read the rest of this, and this is very sobering. Look at John 12, 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they, you get this? They could not believe. They, folks, they didn't have the ability to. They couldn't believe. Because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. Now they couldn't believe. You see, they could not because they would not. That's why they wouldn't. You can almost turn those around. They would not because they could not, and they could not because they would not. When you see the truth, when you see these things, and you believe, and you truly believe who Jesus Christ is, not in what he does, just in what he does, but who he is, true conversion can take place. John the Apostle, when he wrote his first epistle, puts it this way. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They've been revealed. This person has been known. Now we know what God knew all along. So there's the persons of his discrimination when they saw the miracles. Secondly, you see the action of his discrimination. Look at it in verse 24. He did not commit himself unto them. Andrew, John, James, Peter, Philip, Nathanael are the disciples introduced in chapter 1. Maybe they're asking, Jesus, why don't you welcome these new believers with open arms? He's not dazzled by his so-called success here. Many people are impressed by the response people give, even if it's a shallow response. Not Jesus. There's a play on words here in verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. So if you go back to verse 23 and realize that they, when they saw the miracles, they believed on him. You get to verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself. That word commit is the same word believe in verse 23. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. He did not have faith in their faith. These were unsaved believers. To everybody else, they looked like believers. They were unsaved. And who knew that? Jesus, because he would not commit himself. He would not believe in them. The disciples and all these other people looked at the external condition, the miracles. He looked at their internal, their fickle faith. You see, people today think that success has something to do with the external. There was a man who, when we had first built this church, he found out that I was the pastor of this church. He knew about this building because it had just gone up, and he told me, he said, you know what? You must be doing something right because that building is beautiful. And I said, you know what? Just go down the street a mile. There's a Mormon church. They must be doing something right because that building's beautiful. And he got the point. Rightness is not determined by what's external. And your rightness is not determined by how you try to impress people externally. Your real heart is going to come out. It's going to come out. Unlike Jesus, all it takes today is for someone to say, I'm a believer, and gullible believers entrust themselves to them. Second Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Nahum 1:7, he knoweth them that trust in him. We need to be as careful as the early church was. Because when the Apostle Paul tried to join himself to the believers, he essayed to join himself to the believers, but they believed not he was a disciple, and they would not accept him. Acts 9:26, they would not accept him. It took somebody else, Barnabas, to come alongside, and everybody says, well, see, Barnabas was the good guy. They were all good guys. When your church is being persecuted, you're not just going to accept anybody and say, hey, come on in. You say the right word. You say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You must be a Christian. They went beyond that. Barnabas, get to know this guy. It's not necessarily what they said, but that's what Barnabas did. And then he brought them in and said, I want to vouch for this man. He has truly changed. You can tell. He is now preaching Jesus Christ as the Savior. If Jesus knows who he can trust, he knows who he cannot trust. And yet his followers are entrusting themselves to the same people all the time. Gullible Christians give more credit of salvation and commitment to professing Christians than they actually possess. It's like Solomon said in Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word. The word simple is the naive. The naive believe every word. Gullible Christians are flattered by the surface Christians. But even a wolf in sheep's clothing is, under the surface, a wolf. You put the adjective Christian in front of somebody's occupation, and gullible Christians fall for it. You got the Christian Businessman's Directory, or the Christian Business Directory. And Christians automatically think that they are all indeed Christians. No, you know what the idea is? Call yourself a Christian, put your name in that book, and you're going to find out these people are worse than the people that don't call themselves Christians. Shallow. That's why when those books come, I put them out there one Sunday. Very few of you take them. By the following week, they're in the trash. Because I don't want you to think, I think these people are Christians. This is, you know, pastors recommending these business. I don't even know who they are. So we say, well, it's okay for Jesus not to commit since he knows all men. And yet he gives us the same responsibility. He says, you beware of false prophets. Ye shall know them by their fruits. He said in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Folks, let us quit entrusting ourselves and ministries to men who are superficial fakes. I often pray for discernment, the ability to discriminate. If you ever read the story about Peter confronting in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus. Peter was discerning. You full of the devil, you full of all subtlety, may you be blind. And he says this in the spirit. You'll read this in Acts 8. People say, Peter's mean. No, Peter's in the spirit. And the man walks away blind. How could Peter discern that? He spent time with the discriminator. Jesus would not commit himself to those who would not commit to him. His family followed him to Capernaum. Do you see that in verse 12? Look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brethren. Are his brothers believers? You go to, I think it's chapter 6 or 7 later, and you're going to find they're not even believers. They don't even believe. James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. Their names are listed in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And yet we later read of how shallow was the following of these half-brothers. It is. It's chapter 7 and verse 5. They like to hang around him. But they would not make a commitment to him. And the same is still true. People who do not commit to the body of Christ, his church, you sometimes wonder. You see, Jesus, just like he taught his disciples, never casts his pearls before swine. So we've seen the persons of his discrimination when they saw the miracles. We see the action of his discrimination. He did not commit himself unto them. Now the question remains, why didn't he commit? And that's what we read in verse 25, the basis for his discrimination. What is the basis for his discrimination? Would you read the last part of verse 25 with me? For he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. So he is withholding himself. And his withholding himself is not based upon suspicion. He's not going, boy, I'm not sure about this guy. Can you imagine Jesus going, I'm not sure? It's not based upon suspicion. It's based upon knowledge. He knows. No one ever had to walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, watch out for that guy. Watch out for him. Can you imagine that? He's the one who constantly told his disciples, you watch out for him and him. You watch out for these false prophets. You never went up to him and said, Jesus, watch out for him. He knew all men supernaturally. It was a mark of deity. All it takes today is for someone to say, I am a believer. And gullible Christians entrust themselves to those people. You say, well, Jesus can't be fooled since he's God. He knows all men. I'm just a man. Yes, but again, he gives us instructions as to know all, how to know all men. You'll know them by their, what they do. You will know them. You could not flatter the Lord Jesus Christ. He always went straight to the truth that people needed to hear. He knows what is in man. Notice that the word man is repeated in chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, the last word of chapter 2 is man. Verse 3, there was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees. I think that's intentional. The man, Nicodemus, wanted to learn more about Jesus, and he ended up learning more about himself. Why? I wouldn't call Jesus a psychologist, because that's not a very good word. Because we associate psychologists with people who belong to the, what is it, the APA, American Psychological Association. And these are the people who know, oh, I can tell you what's going on in your life. By the way, I don't believe that believers should be going to secular psychologists or to those who claim to be Christian and integrate psychology and the Bible. That's psychobabble. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Very next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. 2 Chronicles 6, 30, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. Many times the scriptures mention Jesus knowing other men's thoughts. Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, said, Peter had to confess in chapter 21, Lord, thou knowest all things. When Jesus asked him, lovest thou me? Peter said, Lord, you know. I mean, you know. He knows you better than you know yourself. So you know how you can better know yourself? Take his word and read about yourself. Now, I'm not saying that that's why you read it. You need to read it so you know him. Once you get to know him, you know yourself better. Because we know that the Bible, the Word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It knows. The very next verse says, and everybody, you are naked before him. The more you know the Word of God, the more you will know about yourself and the more you'll know of others. Then you get to Acts chapter 1. And the disciples say, we've got to replace Judas. And in that chapter, The first thing they do to replace Judas, to say who's going to replace him, is they go to the Lord in prayer, and they use this word, "You who know all the hearts, Lord, show us who." There are many people who profess salvation today who possess no salvation. And we are taught here in this passage, there are many professors, there are far fewer possessors. Why so little commitment on the part of some men? Because what they call salvation is nothing more than what Jesus can do for me. And folks, this ought to teach us not to be gullible about others and what they profess. It should also teach us not to be gullible about what we profess about ourselves. Would verse 24 be true about you, that Jesus, knowing you, would not commit himself to you? I think that's the question we need to ask. Would he commit himself to me? You say you know him, and you would stand. Now everybody else be seated then. You've all stood. Now the Lord comes in, the knower of all hearts. And he says, okay, I'm going to tell you who I know. He says, you stand, you stand, you stand, you stand. No, you stay seated, you stay seated, you stay seated. You stand, you stand, you stay seated. Does he know you? Folks, salvation is more about what Jesus Christ has done for you because of who he is. He doesn't just commit himself to anyone. He's discriminating. And that's an unpopular truth. But it's a truth. He knew what was in man. With your heads bowed, as we pray.